Thank you very much indeed for those words of welcome. First of all, I must say this evening my grateful thanks to this congregation for your prayers and your support over the years, and especially over the last months and over the last year. Well did the apostle write to the Philippians saying, "I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And then he says, "And these things that happened unto me were for the furtherance of the gospel." And so I'm grateful for the fellowship and the support and the prayers and the interest of God's people in this congregation from the first day. When I was 37, I received a letter from this congregation, and it said, "It's wonderful what the Lord has done for you at your age." Well, I look back and I think it's wonderful what the Lord has done for me over the ages. In 1952, I was 14, and through the preaching of Dr. Paisley, I came to know the Lord as Savior. It was, in fact, on the 13th of July, 1952, in the Ravenhill Church, that I indicated that I wanted to come to know the Lord. But then I remembered my cousin was in the meeting, and so I managed to get out without going to the inquiry room. But the next Sunday, there was no one of my family, nobody knew me in the church, and on the 20th of July, I accepted the Lord as Savior. I was the youngest of five, so I thought, "I'm not going to say anything at home. I know what my brothers are going to say." But on Thursday evening, my mother pointed at me, and she said, "You got converted." I said, "But who told you? How did you know?" She said, "Nobody told me. I saw the difference." So it's wonderful what the Lord does for you when you're 14. A few years went by, and of course the old question came up many times, "What are you going to do when you leave school?" I remember very well a gentleman came from the education board, and he gave a lecture for about 10 minutes and about different jobs we could get when we left school. And he came to myself and my friend Billy McAvoy, we were sitting on the front, and he said, "Well, what sort of jobs would you like when you leave school?" And we looked at each other, and Billy said, "We like a nice soft one like the one you got." He was manager of the Belfast Airport. Billy was manager of the Belfast Airport internationally for many years, but God had other plans for me. In 1955, at a missionary meeting in the old Ravenhill Church, Mrs. Eads from the Cape Verde Islands was speaking, and she made an appeal at the end for young people who would come forward and say, "Hear my Lord, send me." And I was one of about 20 that went forward that night, and I believe every one of us went into full-time service. But this time I thought, "Well, I am going to tell my family." And I went home and I said, "Now, I know what I'm going to do when I leave school. I'm going to work in the mission fields." My father looked up and he said, "Mission fields? You'd be lucky if you get as far as the potato fields, never mind the mission fields." But I praise God what he did for me when I was 22. He took me to Brazil in August of 1960. And I look back over these many years, and I thank this congregation for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I thank God for the opportunity to further the gospel in that land of Brazil. In 1968, in January of 1968, I was in Manaus. I was taking entrance examinations to the Federal University. I had to take examinations in Portuguese language, literature, chemistry, physics, and biology. Now, when I was at school, at Belfast High School, the first three terms there, I took zero in every physics exam, and the physics teacher wouldn't let me back in this class. And of course, here I was in Manaus taking this exam in physics, and I failed. And now what's going to happen? Manaus is a big city. I no longer had financial support from the mission, and I'd failed the entrance exams. But it's wonderful what the Lord does for you. I was 29. When all the exams were over, there were 8 places that hadn't been filled in the medical school, and the directors of the university decided that they would repeat those examinations. And I passed in the second round of examinations. I was in the university a short time ago, a couple of years ago. I went to the department that deals with the exams, and I said to the fellow that worked there, I knew him. I said, well, now, how many times did the university repeat the entrance exams? He said, never in the history of this university did they ever repeat the exams. I said, they did in 1968. No, they didn't. I said, they did. He said, I have it on record here. In 1968, there was only one entrance examination, and I have it on record here. You passed on the first time, the normal entrance. I said, I didn't. And he wouldn't believe me. So it's wonderful what the Lord can do to open a door for a further ministry. In 1979, I returned to the Acre State to take up the government's leprosy control program. And I thank you for your prayers and your support and your fellowship and for all that the Lord has done for me over those years until now. The Acre State had the highest prevalence of leprosy in Brazil for 60 years. And Brazil had the highest prevalence of leprosy in the world, so it was the worst state in the worst country. Today I go into the old leprosy hospital outside the city. I see the people who were in there 40, 50 years ago, 30 years ago, even in the 70s, people were taken there. And they're lame, they're crippled, leg amputated, blind. And I come out and I look at the propaganda of a senator that's running for re-election. I go into church and I hear the pastor preaching. And I go into the director's office in the hospital that I work in. And I talk to the director there, a lovely young lady doctor with all her responsibility. And I think I was glad I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. For they were all my patients. They all had leprosy at one stage or another. And so I hadn't been there and got the team to work with me. Maybe they'd have been in that hospital. Leprosy was reduced in the States now by 97%. In the Acre State, we have another terrible disease. In fact, all over the Amazon Valley, it only exists in the Amazon Valley. It only exists with people who work in the forest. And it's terribly deforming. Sometimes it grows like a bunch of grapes on a person's face or on their ears or on their legs, and sometimes it disseminates. No cure. People had been working for years looking for a cure for it, and there was no cure available. But a nurse in the interior of our state diagnosed a lady as having leprosy, and when I saw her about 2 months later, I said, oh, there's been a mistake. You don't have leprosy, you have this Lobo's disease. You don't need to take the medicine anymore because there is no medicine for your disease. Oh, she said, but I've improved so much. I have improved. Please don't stop the medicine. And so we carried on with the medicine. Eventually, I got permission from the Ministry of Health to use that medicine for 4 years, working with a professor of pathology and another research technician from a research hospital in São Paulo. And I handed in the report just in October of last year. 75 people who took the medicine for those 4 years, only 6 didn't improve. And around 30 had been discharged as cured. Didn't need to take the medicine anymore. A disease that had no cure, but the cure was found because of mistake. So you pray that the Lord will enable me to return to Brazil in the near future so that I can get together with the people who worked with me and publish the results on that disease. And so I thank you for your prayers and for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day and for the opportunity to further the gospel. I praise God when a patient comes back and he tells me, you know that New Testament you gave me? Well, I came to know the Lord through it. And I'm getting baptized this Lord's Day. When a woman comes into my office and she said, you know, you give me a Bible. And I read it, and my daughter read it, and we got saved. I'm walking down the street in a little town in the interior, and a man passing on a bicycle stops, and he said, oh, don't you remember me? I said, vaguely, yes. He said, when I came into the hospital, I was completely blind. They had to lead me by the hand. And the first surgery and one eye was a success. The second surgery and the second eye was a success. And when I was leaving the hospital, you said, now, when you get back into your own town, Sunday evening, you must go to this evening service in the church there. And he said, I went, and I got saved, and my wife got saved, and we are members of that church. So I praise God for the opportunities to further the gospel. In the state that I work in, the Acree Mission, until recently had two missionaries, I 77 and Dr. Tom's 80. Young people, you know, working. Where are the young men? But Dr. Tom and his wife carry out a very important work in the schools, going around teaching the Bible. And one of the women that helped them, helps them in that school, a wonderful Christian woman, recently received the diagnosis of cancer. She was afraid. She was depressed. She was worried. She was concerned. And who wouldn't be? But people would come and say, oh, you're a Christian, so you don't need to worry. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be preoccupied. But that wasn't her experience. And that wasn't the experience of the Apostle Paul. But in Acts chapter 23, and the verse that I want to leave with you this evening is Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. The night falling. And I want us to think for a moment of the nightmare that Paul was experiencing. His heart was full of remorse as he sat there in his prison cell. He thought, if I hadn't lost my temper, I could have testified, but I lost my temper and insulted the high priest, and now the Jews want to pull me apart. He said, everybody has forsaken me. He said on another occasion, no one stood with me. Demons loved this present world and went away, and I was all on my own. I know he was depressed, because the Lord said, be of good cheer. Cheer up, Paul. Why are you so depressed? Why are you so down? Now, if we're afraid and worried during the day, at night it's almost worse. And so we think here of Paul's nightmare in the night. And then we think of the miracle the same night, the night following. Yes, if you're afraid in the day, it's worse at night, isn't it? Many times at night we can't close our eyes and we keep turning over our problem and we turn from one side to the other, and the fear of what we're going to hear when we get the result of a scan or a biopsy, or we think we're going to lose our employment. And so there are so many things that crush into our lives. During the day we cope, but at night it's worse. During the 55 years that I have been in Brazil, more than many others, the missionaries, I've spent days and days and days walking through the forest, sleeping in the forest, at times just sleeping in the middle of the forest on the ground there. And during the day, on two occasions, we came very close to the spotted leopard. So close on one occasion that it came right up just a couple of feet away. We had almost reached out and touched it. But it stood for a moment snarling, and it looked at us. It didn't like the menu, and it turned around and ran into the forest. But at night, it's a different story. I can remember it so well. I can see it in my mind. I was traveling down river by canoe with an American missionary, and we didn't know how to row the canoe, so it was a terrible journey. The canoe was old, and every half an hour we had to stop and bail out water. There weren't many people living on that area of the river. They were afraid of the Juma Indians. And so we looked every night for a place to put up our hammocks and spend the night. It would take us 6 days to get out onto the main river. But on this occasion, we came to a very high piece of ground at the side of the river. It was an abandoned house there. We pulled our canoe up. It was 6 o'clock. It was getting dark. We took up the essentials to get up into the house, what we needed most. We got our hammocks up before it got really dark, because we had no kerosene or paraffin in our lamp, and we had no batteries at this stage in our torches. We were really in the dark. We opened a tin of corned beef, mixed it with Brazilian mandioc, ground mandioc, and had our supper. And while we were having it, my colleague turned and he said, why was this house abandoned? I said, well, the fellow who lived here, he used to come into the town from time to time. He cut rubber. And one day he went out to cut rubber and he didn't come back. And in the afternoon, his wife went to look for him. She hadn't gone very far away from the house, just a short way down the trail, when she found what was left. The leopard had pulled him apart. It goes first of all for the throat, and then it opens the thorax and goes for the heart. And so she fled. So he said, okay, let's pray. And he was praying so nicely, and then he stopped and he turned in my direction. He said, have you got malaria? I said, no. He said, why are you shaking? I said, why am I shaking? Because if that leopard is still prowling round here, this house, all we have to defend ourselves is two spoons and a tin opener. And my mosquito net's transparent. It'll see me, but it'll not see you. At night, it was a different thing. And so here was Paul in a cell at night, in having this terrible nightmare experience. We all have them, don't we? But there are three things that happened to change that nightmare experience into a miracle. First of all, the Lord stood by him. Now, I don't know if he actually saw the Lord in person. If he actually saw, he had seen the Lord on the Damascus Road. He had seen the Lord in Acts 18. We read that the Lord appeared to him and said, "Fear not, Paul," at night. Another time when he was afraid. But he knew of a certainty that the Lord was with him that night, and the Lord stood by him. He would say afterwards, "No one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me." And when we are in our nighttime experiences and our dark moments in our lives, we have to look and realize that Jesus has said, "I'll never leave you." Sometimes we say, "Where is he?" But he's there. It's very interesting that the great explorer of the Antarctic, Ernest Shackleton, tried to sail his boat right round the entire Antarctic from 1914 to 1918. With just 100 miles to go, the boat was crushed by ice. They got their supplies out onto the ice, pulled them over to the open sea, and then out. Number of them rowed the boat, a rowing boat, for 16 days and 16 nights till they came to South Georgia Island. There was a whaling station there, and they knew that they would get food and shelter and get boats to pick up the others. But they came to the south side of the island. The whaling station was on the north, and between the south and the north there was a very high mountain range covered with ice and snow. Impossible for anybody to scale up and get over it. But Shackleton and two men climbed the mountain. It was a terrible journey. His hands were bleeding because he had given his gloves away to one of the sailors who had lost his. And the frostbite was taking his fingers off. They got so tired they had to stop to rest, but the air was so thin they had to come back down the mountain and rest. And then again, when they'd got their courage back again, they climbed another bit. Finally, they got over the mountain. Going down the other side was terrible also. They came to a precipice. There was no way down. And so they had to slide into a stream and go over a waterfall into a pool of water down below. They finally got it to this whaling station where there was food and comfort. A boat was sent to pick up the others who had been left behind. But Shackleton wrote in his diary before he left that whaling station, "We only got up the mountain. We only conquered the difficulties. We only survived because I knew for assurance that the Lord himself was with us and his presence was very real." When he went to say goodbye to his sailors in England, one of the sailors said to him, "You know, I have something to tell you. When we were climbing the mountain, I thought so often of this fiery furnace. And there were three men, but there weren't. There were four, because the Son of God was with them. And when we were climbing that mountain, I knew that the Son of God was with us." So in great difficulty, the Lord stands by us. In great distress, William Cooper was a Christian, but he was subject to depression. And on one occasion, he was so depressed that he decided the only way out was to take his life. And so he called a cab. It was a very, very dark and foggy night. And he said, I'll go with you. Take me to the London Bridge because I'm going to throw myself into the river." And they set out, and the fog got worse and worse. And they traveled for 2 hours. And then the driver said, "Look, I don't know where we are. I'm completely lost. I don't know where we've been. I can't see anything, and we have to stop. I can't go on." Cooper said, "I'll go on my foot. I'll find the London Bridge and get this over with." And he stepped out of the car, and he took a few paces forward. And to discover it, the cab had brought him right back to his own front door. In his depression and in his distress, God in his mercy had taking him round in a circle and brought him right back. Well, mighty right, you fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are rich with blessings and will burst on blessings on your head. I proved recently, when you're in difficulties, that the Lord can be with you and is with you. First week in November, because of a medication that I was taking, I had deep vein thrombosis in my left leg. Not one vein, but I think every vein. The blood went down in the leg but couldn't return. And so my legs, I didn't believe that it could swell so much. I couldn't see my knee. I couldn't see hardly where my ankle was. It was all one thing. Dr. Tom Geddes said, it looks like a telegraph pole. And of course it was messed up with my blood pressure, the situation, and messed up my general well-being. And at that time, there was a possibility of the clots moving, and it could have been fatal. And I sat there for a month without moving my leg. And in those dark moments at the end of that month, on the 8th of December, I could bend my knee, and I could stand. And the driver of the car, I have a car and a driver at my disposition there for some 5 years, and he came and he said, do you want anything today? Yes, I said. I want a wheelchair, and I want an auxiliary to push it, because I'm going to the bank. He said, you're what? I said, yes, I'm going to the bank. I have to go to the bank today. I have to go to the bank today. So he got the wheelchair, because I wanted to send a Christmas gift to a pastor who had a very small church, and I knew for Christmas he'd have no extra perks, nothing. And I thought, no, if I wait for another week, my leg might be better. If I wait for 2 weeks, it'll still be a few days before Christmas. But the Lord impressed on my heart that day, it has to be today. I have to go today. It was a struggle to get to the bank, a struggle to get back again after the transfer had been made. I was in the house about an hour when the telephone rang. I said, oh, I told people not to ring because I can't get to the phone. But I managed to get over, and it was a pastor. I said, but Pastor, how did you get my phone number? You didn't have it. He said, never mind. He said, you knew what happened to me, do you? Did you? I said, no, what happened to you? Have you been talking to anybody? I said, no. He said, well, last week the baby was sick and I had to take it to the hospital. I borrowed my father's car and I ran into another car and caused an accident. The other car was for repairs. It was coming out today, but they would only release it if I could pay the bill. And if I couldn't pay the bill, then I was going to have to rent a car for the other driver. I asked the church to pray because nobody in the church didn't have any money to lend me. My family didn't have any money to lend me. I asked the church to pray, and I could hardly believe it this morning when I went into the bank and the gift was there. And I said, thank you, Lord. I being in the way, the Lord led me. In those moments of difficulty and pain, yes, the Lord guided me to make that deposit that day and not 2 weeks later. Yes, we think that the Lord stood with him, but then the Lord spoke to him, and he said, be of good cheer. As a verb, an expression that the Lord used to the man, paralyzed man, to the disciples when they're in the sea, in the storm, he said, be of good cheer. It really meant, take courage. Take courage. The Lord knew exactly what Paul needed to hear. And he knew exactly the language that Paul understood. And God speaks to us through his word. God speaks to us sometimes through a message that we hear. God speaks to us sometimes through a testimony that we hear. And he knows what we need, and he knows the word that we need. And he's very clear and very definite. Bill Petherbridge was a WAC missionary, and he was going for surgery in England one time. When he saw the stretcher coming into the ward, he knew it was for him. So he opened up his Bible and he put his finger on a verse and he said, Lord, give me a verse to comfort me. And he looked down and he put his finger on the verse, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. But you know, that's not the way God speaks to us. God speaks to us as we open his word and as we read it. He speaks to us sometimes in the silence of our hearts. In 1940, Christian Reger was a young Christian man in the church in Germany that did not conform to Hitler's movement. And so he was betrayed by the organists and taken prisoner. He would spend 4 years in jail. And At the end of the first year, and each year he would receive one letter from his wife. The first letter arrived just as he was being taken out to be interrogated. And that was a terrible experience because they could torture him and make him betray other members of the church. And so he was in great fear as he was going out. And he opened her letter and read it hurriedly. And she finished with a verse in Acts 5 and 41 where he says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. When he was going in to be questioned, another prisoner that he didn't know, never knew, never met him again, was coming out, and the other prisoner purposely bumped into him, and in that split second, he slipped something into Rigger's pocket. The questioning wasn't so bad after all. And when he got back into his cell, he said, "Oh yes, there's something in my pocket." He put his hand in, it was a matchbox. Matches are useful, but there was no matches in it, just a piece of paper. And that other prisoner had written on it, Acts 5 and 41, they were rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the Lord's name. The Lord spoke in a very clear way. We need to look for the Lord and hear his voice when we're in trouble. Can you bear with me? Will I relate my experience in 1965? I was going back to Brazil, and a friend on the Castlereagh Road gave me a series of lecture notes on the Book of Romans by the late Pastor Mullen. But I got into the little village that I lived there. It was just one street along the edge of the river and one street penetrating into the jungle. We had no electricity. My tape recorder wouldn't work. So I gave them to that missionary that I mentioned earlier on, and he took them upriver. He was now living right in the Juma territory. From time to time, he would go into the Juma villages and leave presents, trying to make the contacts. The Jumas were Stone Age Indians that killed everybody that they met on the trail. And I made plans, because from time to time, I would go with them on those journeys. But I was there in the vesper of one of those journeys, and we had a time of prayer, and we talked. We would leave the next morning at dawn. We would walk for 3 days into the forest and leave presents, a comb, a string of beads in the Indian villages, hoping to make contact with them. And we thought of the dangers and prayed for our safety, and then we turned on the tape. But Mr. Mullen, he said, my text today, it should have been Romans 5, because it was a spool tape, and Aaron and his wife had been listening to it previously, and they just turned it off, and we opened our Bibles at Romans 5, but Mr. Mullen said, my text is 1 Samuel 23 and verse 18. And he went unto him into the wood and strengthened his hand on God and said unto him, fear not, for the spear shall not find thee. You thought he'd heard our prayers. He knew all about our journey. He knew all about the Juma Indians. But when I spoke to Mr. Mullen sometime later, he knew not. He said, I don't even remember preaching that sermon. When I spoke to Mr. Stafford, who gave me the tips, he said, no, I have the master set, and there's no message in Rome on Samuel, but in my tip, there's a message in Samuel right in the middle. 4 o'clock the next day, we arrived at the first village that had been burnt to the ground. It was smoldering, although it was raining. It had been burned that day. We had with us an Indian woman, Etaid. She was one of the Jumas. Her family had been separated from the main group for many years, and the rubber cutters had found them and killed off all the men, and only she and the little boy survived. And she said, look, you see the marks on the trees? The Indians are telling us they'll kill anybody that goes past that mark. That's our language. And she said, they've been cut just now. The sap is white. They're in the forest watching us. My colleague turned, he said, go back. We have another woodsman. We have two woodsmen. I'll go on and you go back with one. I said, no, the Lord said, fear not. And we went on for 2 more days. And we left presents. Eventually, the Indians would kill that woman, he said. But I was with Arne, just to take the time a moment to say this, about a year later, when we met the Indian chief and his wife in the village, the first contact for the first time. We couldn't tell them the gospel. We couldn't speak a word of their language. Aaron would stay in that area, make all their contacts, go and live with the Indians, take his wife and family. And he was there when the woman that I met was sick. And the family decided it was time for her to go to paradise. So they dug her grave and they carried her out on her hammock and lowered her in, and she lay back in her grave and she waved goodbye to her family. And they filled it in. Arne tried to stop them, but they were going to kill him. And they filled her in because her soul would fly away like a bird to eternal paradise. We had come with a gospel 20, 30 years too late. No, maybe 2,000 years too late. In the state that I live in today, there are at least 3 tribes that live in the Stone Age, have never been contacted by the outside world, and have never yet heard the gospel. Yes, the Lord spoke to us that night in a very, very special way. And sometimes the Lord gives a promise. He gave a promise to Paul. He said, "Fear not, be of good cheer. You'll testify in Rome as you've testified here." And so we need to look for the Lord to speak to us, and we need to look to the Lord for a promise and hold on to it when we're in trouble and in distress. And then the Lord surrounded him. Oh, there were more than 40 men had banded themselves together, swearing that they would kill him. But the Lord put 470 soldiers round him that same night and took him to safety. There were soldiers in front, soldiers behind, soldiers all round. And you know, the Lord surrounds us. Sometimes we think, nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody knows, nobody cares. But you don't know how many people are praying for you. Ron Dunn was a pastor in the United States, and his 21-year-old son committed suicide. On the anniversary of his death, he and his wife were dreading that day when they would be recalling the terrible events the year before. And they told the church, "We'll be at the meeting tonight, but we're not taking part." And in the morning after they had their breakfast, they sat around the table and they prayed. And he said he was so conscious of the Lord's presence and a peace that they couldn't understand. In the afternoon, they went out to the grave and they stood there again and they prayed. And they had imagined their hearts would be broken and to be filled with distress. But again, they just felt such a peace in their hearts. When they were going into church that evening, a woman came over. She had come from another town. She was only a week in the church. She didn't know anything about the pastor or the church. And she said, "Pastor, was this a very special day? Because I was washing dishes this morning and I had to leave them and go and get on my knees and pray for you. And then this afternoon I was doing my housework and I had to stop again and go to my room and get on my knees and pray." And you know, God surrounds us with people who are praying and people who are interested in our lives. Who was this young man that stepped in and saved Paul's life? We're not told his name. He was just a nephew of Paul. And you know, God has always someone to step in when we need most, to surround us with their prayers and with their fellowship. In 1937, Molly Harvey went to Brazil with the McCombs. She was a midwife and a nurse, and at the end of almost 8 years, and then 9 years, because the war came, they couldn't get home. She was called out on a maternity case one night. She said, "I don't know you." And the man said, "But my wife is dying. We have no doctor in this town, and you're the only one can save her." Molly went with him. She realized before long she'd made a mistake. And she fought as he tried to advance, but he beat her very severely. But finally she threw herself in the river and was able to get away from his evil intentions. It was some time later she was speaking when she came home to her nurse in the Mile May Hospital where she had worked, and she said, "Molly, I woke up one morning at 5 o'clock in the morning and I couldn't go back to sleep. I had to get out on my knees and pray and pray and pray until I knew it was well with you." 5 o'clock in the morning was midnight in Brazil, in Rio Branco, and the day was exactly the same. And the moment when she was struggling with an evil man, there was a nurse in London on her knees praying. Oh yes, God surrounds us. God sends someone to step into our lives and bring that word of comfort. Recently, I was coming home and I was clearing out, and I came across a report that I had made from the 1st of January 1993 until the 20th of February. And I noticed in that report that I had traveled by plane across the forest there 7 times. And I traveled on 7 different rivers to treat the leprosy patients and to give out God's word and to preach the gospel. And in the middle of that experience, I was in the hospital in Rio Branco, and I was planning to travel on the River Iaco. And I said to one of the nurses, you know, it's terrible because I spent 15 days, maybe 3 weeks, just going upriver because we attend the patients on the way down. If we could only come down without going up, it would be such a blessing for me. And she said, well, on that river, there's a big rubber plantation at the headwaters of the river. And they have their own runway and they have their own plane. I said, but I couldn't afford to ask them to fly me there. It would cost too much. She said, well, I'd speak to the manager. She came back a couple of days later and she said, the manager says he'll fly you for free. Mark the day that you want to go. I said, you know, there's a catch in this somewhere. Something funny. Oh, she said, no, he'll fly you for free. It's quite all right. So I sent the boat upriver. When I knew the boat would be up there, I made arrangements for him to fly me in. I went to his house, and at the back of his house was just a field, and there was a very small one-propeller plane there. And we got in, and we flew for an hour and 15 or 20 minutes and came down on the headwaters of that river. And I was talking to him, and he said, you know, I have no business to do here. I just came to bring you here, and I'm going straight back again and flying straight back again to Rio Branco. And I thought, that's 2.5 hours, maybe a little bit more, flying over the jungle. I thought, what am I going to pay? How am I going to pay him? And I said again, I'm very grateful. What do I owe? He said, you don't owe me anything. He said, when I was a little boy, I promised myself one day I would do something to help a missionary. Oh, I said, that's very interesting. Tell me about it. He said, well, I'm not a Brazilian. I was born on an island off the coast of Africa. And I came to Brazil. My family moved to Brazil when I was about 8. But before that, we were so poor. He said, I never even had a shirt in my life. I never had flip-flops on my feet. All I had was a pair of shorts. But there was a missionary on that island. And she did something for me. She showed me some great kindness one time in my life. And I was so impressed by her kindness and her interest in a little poverty-stricken boy like me. I said, one day, I'll grow up, I'll get a job, and I'll repay her. But again, we came to Brazil, and I couldn't repay her. So I'm repaying a missionary today. I said, that's interesting. Who was that missionary? He said, well, I was born in the Cape Verde Islands, a Portuguese colony like Brazil. And the missionary, you wouldn't know her. She was from Ireland. Her name was Donna Jessie. And that was Jessie Munn from the Shore Road. Jessie Munn and her husband, Ernie Eanes, and Lottie Munn and her husband worked for many, many years in the Cape Verde Islands. And something that Jessie had done to a little poverty-stricken boy 25 years beforehand, right on the other side of the world, this man stepped into my life, flew me for free over the jungle, went back again without receiving any payment. He was there at the time that I needed. That was a very important journey because I had time coming down river. When we got down to the mouth of the Macouan River, we still had time to go up. And I wrote us in my report at the headwaters of the Macouan River after we had attended the patients in a house in the evening, called the people together, and we had a service. We sang Foi na Cruz, you know, at the cross, and we read from the Word and spoke. And at the end of the meeting, I noted that I had led a young woman to the Savior. How else would she have heard away in the headwaters of that river? But you see, God sent a man. I never saw him again. I never heard of him again. I never saw him before. He was there because of a kindness done 25 years beforehand. Ah, yes, God surrounds us. God speaks to us. And God stands by us in all our distress and in all our sorrow. Thank you very much.